Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're following the Gospel according to St. Luke, and today we're going to look at St. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. It's what we have a tendency to call the parable of the unjust or the dishonest steward. But there's a lot of twists and turns in this parable that has to be put in the context of the whole Lucan narrative. Otherwise, what happens is we come up with some kind of strange interpretations of Jesus's approbation of dishonesty, and that's not exactly what the parable is all about in the final analysis. And so the parable begins, Jesus said to his disciples, there was a rich man, and he had a steward who was denounced to him for being wasteful with his property. He called the man and said, what does I hear about you? Draw me up an account of your stewardship, because you are not to be my steward any longer. Then the steward said to himself, now that my master has taken the stewardship away from me, what am I to do? To dig, I am not able. To beg, I am ashamed. I know what I will do to make sure that when I am dismissed from my office, there will be some welcome me into their homes. And so he called the master's debtors one by one. And the first he says, how much do you owe my master? 100 measures of oil was the reply. The steward said, here, take your bond, sit down straight away, and write 50. So here's where the complexity, actually, of the parable really begins. The fact that there's someone in the financial field who is dishonest with his employer is not somehow rather breaking news. But now, what does he do about it, and what's really going on in all of this? And I think that there's a variety of interpretations of this, but probably the one that makes the most sense is the one that calls to mind the fact that their tax structures were not like our own, that they hired, in a way, they hired tax farmers, and that means that they demanded a certain amount of money from the people who were their subordinates in taxes. Now, they hired the farmers to go out to collect those taxes. Whatever else the farmer could collect was his own. He was able to keep as his own personal money. In American society, back in the early 20th century, we call that kind of a protection racket. But it was the normal way of operating. And so when the steward then is wasteful or dishonest with the master's good and the master fires him, he has to figure out, now, how am I going to get by? We know ourselves, if someone is fired for being dishonest, it's in a way very difficult for them to acquire another job. Best that they go then to someone who knows them and someone who might be in some ways indebted to them and might be willing to give them a try. That's exactly what's going on in this particular case, quite apparently. So when he says, you know, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil was the reply. The steward said, well, here, take your bond, sit down straight away and write 50. Now, the one interpretation of this parable is that therefore that what the man owed was 100 barrels, but only 50 of it was to go to the master and the other 50 to the tax collector, to the tax farmer. And then to another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. So take here and write 80. And so he goes around and basically, if this interpretation of the parable is correct, he cancels out his own commission on collecting the taxes in order to give the person a break and to make the person then kind of in a sense indebted to them. 50 measures of oil was quite a savings, or 20 measures of wheat was quite a savings. And so they're grateful to the steward for being kind to them and for being generous to them. When the steward therefore had done this, the master praised this honest steward for his astuteness. For the children of this world are more astute in dealing with their own kind than are the children of the light. And so he's saying to them, that what has happened now is he has figured out how to deal with his own kind. He's figured out how to cleverly deal with the world in which he lives so that he does not come out basically on the bottom of the heap, but he comes out at least still in the game. And so the Lord praises the steward for that. So what is this really all about? I mean, it can't simply be the cleverness of a business dealer. It can't simply be, you know, how to win friends and influence people or something. There's another lesson here. And in order for us to look at that, we have to call to mind once again some of the basic themes of the Gospel of St. Luke. There's three themes, very important themes, in the Gospel of St. Luke that kind of impact most of the parables, most of the stories. The first is that Jesus is in Galilee until his destiny is at hand, until otherwise he has to begin to prepare for the crucifixion. And so he then begins his journey, his pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem. And that's why Luke never names a lot of the places where things take place, because the thematic of pilgrimage would not necessarily be supported by some of the geographical names, because they would be outside of Galilee, they would be in Judea and so forth. The second theme that Luke has is that the crowds are always larger in Luke's gospel, usually, than in many of the others, because Luke is working very assiduously to incorporate the Gentiles into the kingdom of God and making it very clear that the message of the gospel, the message and the offer of salvation and redemption from Jesus Christ is something that is universal, something no longer just tied to Israel, but opens up into the rest of the world as well. So crowds are one of the themes. The other theme is the danger of wealth. Many people misinterpret this and say, Luke is against Christians owning anything, against Christians having any wealth. Certainly, in some of the literal interpretations of what he says, this appears to be true. And we've had many great saints in the history of the church who have taken it literally to their advantage and to the advantage of the church. It's always good to have living examples of a radical interpretation of the gospel. Otherwise, we constantly have a tendency to water it down, to integrate it, and without a stark contrast of some kind, to remind us and call us back to the heart, the core, the literal meaning of the gospel, we would eventually simply drift into, in our case, in 21st century America, something that is a great temptation for us is to simply drift into kind of a bourgeois way of life and use Christianity to somehow or other justify how we do things. And that's not the purpose, actually. The purpose of Scripture is not to justify what we have created ourselves and what we want to do. It is to open our hearts and our minds to the Word of God and let us try to conform to the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ in order that our lives might become more authentic and more oriented toward the final purpose and the final destiny of creation itself, which is to be with the Lord for all eternity. So what happens then is we can't really take this as a way of saying the virtuous thing to do is always to accommodate yourself through cleverness to the societies in which you live. That's not the point. We're dealing again with Luke's problem with wealth. I think it's very easy, too, for us to say, you know, for us to turn in condemnation on wealthy people and say, you know, there's something wrong with someone owning this much and so forth. And maybe there is and maybe there isn't. But it isn't the question that the gospel is dealing with. The question the gospel is dealing with is that the wealth of this world is a danger for all of us, rich or poor. The poor can become envious and greedy and desirous and let that consume their life. And the wealthy can be those who feel somehow or other that they have earned a privileged place within society and feather their nest so comfortably, in other words, build themselves a place in this world so comfortably that they have no thought of the afterlife. That in both of these cases, money, wealth becomes an evil in our lives. In both cases, it distracts us from that which is most important in life, which is an orientation toward the kingdom of heaven and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the Lord here is doing is talking about managing our affairs in the world in such a way that we are free to basically turn toward those things which matter the most. What the dishonest steward did, he might have been dishonest with his master, but he sacrificed his own profits in order to gain back his reputation with the people with whom he worked and whom he lived. And so basically he sacrificed wealth for the sake of the relationships that he had, for the sake of his integration into the society in which he lived. The idea being that the wise Christian, remember he says you should be cunning as serpents and peaceful as doves, that somehow or other we cannot be naive and obtuse within the world in which we live, because the whole idea of choosing the faith is one that takes a certain amount of insight on our part, a certain amount of labor on our part, a certain amount actually of cunningness or clever on our part, in order that we might be able to navigate the times in which we live with our eye firmly set on the kingdom of God that lies before us. So the complementing of the dishonest steward is using wealth not as a reality but as a symbol, and saying that when we become too absorbed in the things of this world, giving some of them away, letting loose of some of them, gives us the kind of integral freedom that we need in order to practice our religious life, our religious faith. And then Jesus said, and so I tell you this, use money, tainted as it is, to win friends and make sure that when it fails you, they will welcome you into the tents of eternity. The man who cannot be trusted in little things can be trusted in great, and the man who is dishonest in little things will be dishonest in great. If you then cannot be trusted with money, that tainted thing, who will trust you with genuine riches? And if you cannot be trusted with what is not yours, who will give you what is your very own? No servant can be a slave of two masters. He will either hate the one and love the second, or treat the first with respect and the second with scorn. You cannot be the slave both of God and of money. And here, I think, is where it becomes quite clear to us that money becomes a symbol and not necessarily the heart or the core of the story. But basically, money represents the cares and the concerns of this world, and that we somehow or other are being called to let loose of as much of that as is necessary for us to be oriented in the sense of justice and righteousness in relationship to the living God. For this is what we have to deal with in our lives in the world as Christians. And if, in fact, we do not have we simply do not have the common sense or really the conviction or the belief that somehow or other we have to navigate the dangerous waters. And the idea always is how easy it is to get anchored down into the present age, how easy it is to find ourselves submerged in the cares and the concerns of our world. It is, especially in our highly politicized world, a very easy thing to do. When we're here as pilgrims, as Jesus in Luke's Gospel is a pilgrim on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, when we are on our way from birth to death, from creation to the final eternal destiny, that there is all sorts of things that bear us down. There are all sorts of things that distract us and capture our energy and our zeal and our understanding and our attention, consume us, and make us oblivious in many ways to the deeper realities of life, to the deeper meanings of life. These concerns and these attachments are represented by the money in the gospel today. And the very fact that we must let loose of much of that is a very powerful warning and a very, very important and powerful lesson for us. We find that in the world today, one of the things that completely consumes modern society, and it's the fruit of a number of things, but one of them is, of course, the political realm. That becomes kind of end-all and be-all of many people's lives. That in some way, shape, or form, it becomes more important for them to be Democrats than Christians, or more important for them to become Republicans than Christians, or libertarians than Christians, or communists than Christians, or whatever, or socialist than Christian, whatever the political prize might be, it becomes to us. We tend then to do what we're not supposed to do. We tend then to say, well, since I must be right, God must agree with me. And so I will use God's word and God's revelation to justify what I'm saying. I think we find this a great deal in the political and economic world of today. Certainly, the church has developed in a very interesting sort of way as far as its relationship with material wealth is concerned. It has been certainly guilty of excess and guilty of waste and guilty of all sorts of things in the history of the church. At the same time, there has always been the voice calling us back to this very beginning of this very parable, that somehow or other, only by letting loose of some of what we possess will we be able to be free. And freedom for the Christian is freedom to worship the living God. This is a constant theme, and if we remember, it first comes to us from the story of the Exodus, when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh to get the people of Israel out of Egypt and to deliver them. It wasn't just on the basis of hypothetical freedom. It was that we may go into the desert and worship the Lord. That the freedom to come to the Lord is the fundamental human freedom. That anything else is simply kind of a pale reflection of the fundamental freedom of the human person, which is to turn toward their origin, the source of their creation. What is that? What are the obstacles to that freedom? The obstacles of that freedom are the idolatries that we place in front of ourselves. Is that money? Then that money in that particular case is an evil for us. Is it politics? Then those politics are, in a way, evil for us. Is it some kind of economic theory that distracts us from the freedom to worship the living God, to see him, to grasp his message for us, his love for us, his meaning for us in our lives? Yeah, those are the things. Those are what the wise steward did in order to liberate himself from being held captive by the wealth of this world. In this case, it's represented in money. It can also be represented in ideology. And so then what happens is when people realize there is some kind of a conflict between perhaps their political or economic or moral stance in the public arena, that rather than do what the unjust steward did, rather than let loose of those things, what instead they tend to do is either to distort Christianity, to use it to justify their thoughts and their practices, or to leave Christianity altogether as kind of an anachronism in a world dedicated to what? Capitalism, socialism, climate control, whatever it is, become the idols. They become the objects of worship, the objects that consume the interior life of the human person. And this, I think, is what the gospel is trying to do for us. It is trying to liberate us, in a sense, from these kinds of inordinate attachments. Certainly in the Middle Ages, in the 13th century, there was a great deal of social revolution, a lot of it in reaction to the lavishness and the and the overt overconsumption of wealth by within the church itself. And the Lord rose up Francis and Dominic in order to take issue with that, in order to witness to a more authentic way of Christian life. But it was so compulsive and it was so pervasive that when Francis dies and Elias of Cortona takes over as the leader of the Franciscans, he falls victim to it and begins to ride horses and wear his watered silk and so forth. And causes a revolution within the community, which takes him out of office. But we cannot overestimate that comfort in our world, not a bad thing, but it can become the object of our lives. Ideology, well, usually is a bad thing because it usually lacks a sound foundation in human reality, human reasonableness, in the welfare and the good of the human community. That there are no absolutes when it comes to the constructs of human constructs in the building up of the societies of our civilizations. There are no absolutes. There are guidelines, there are insights. Certainly the American Constitution tends to be a rather ingenious document as far as its management of the whole national, social, political, economic realities of a people striving to live in some kind of justice and some kind of freedom. But in and of itself, it is not on an equal footing with the revelation of the New Testament or with the words of the prophets. And the same is true of the monarchical structures of medieval Europe or of the parliamentary structures of Europe today. There is no form of government which is an absolute reflection of the will of God. Any of them can be if they are genuinely concerned with the well-being of the people. All of them can fail when they get distracted by all sorts of things which become absolutes for them, and they are no longer able to be oriented toward the whole purpose of human existence, which is salvation. And it seems, therefore, that we should be able to say there is no just form of government which does not conform to the word of Jesus Christ. We can argue at great length whether that was an essential part of the founding fathers of America, their philosophy, and it matters little whether we attribute to them that or see them in another light. But what happens is that we judge the value of a form of government on its capacity to deal with the common good, with the well-being of the human family that it is responsible for. And to get distracted and dissuaded by fanatical political, economic, and social realities is to do a disservice. It's, as a matter of fact, being wasteful with the property of the steward in a squandering the gifts of the created gifts of God and the Word of God in Jesus Christ. We become wasteful and we become squanderers of the divine benevolence when we refuse to allow that divine benevolence to be the primary goal of the functioning in our lives in the public arena or even in our private lives. So Jesus is saying in the parable, let loose of those things. This is not coming to establish utopia. I did not come to create an eternal utopia on earth. I came to redeem humanity and give them the opportunity to rid themselves of the shackles of human sinfulness and to experience interiorly within them the freedom of the children of God to seek the Lord Jesus Christ above all things and salvation as the proper goal, proper destiny, proper end of our life. When we understand that and when we deal with that, then we can understand the parable. That Luke has a constant theme of the dangers of money. But money can become symbolic for all sorts of attachments in this world, not just the gold and silver or Federal Reserve notes or whatever we have that we account as wealth. that the true wealth of the human person is the freedom to come out of the slavery of Egypt into the desert to worship the living God. It is the deliverance from human shackles that allow us to encounter the absolute freedom and goodness of the God of creation and of the Lord who redeems us, loves us, and takes care of us. So that when in the end of this parable, Jesus then reminds everyone that if in fact you can be trusted in this world with shedding from yourself the shackles of unfreedom which hold you bound and in slavery to the present age and in the myopia of the present moment, if you can shed those, then you are free to move forward into the wonders of the divine kingdom. If you cannot do that, then you are trapped in this world. And you will ultimately, Jesus says, reject him. You will neither hate the first and love the second, or treat the first with respect and the second with scorn. It's simple. We either, therefore, love the Lord above all things, or we love the world that we live in and what we believe to be our capacity to create it to be exactly what we want it to be, and use that as our God, as our religion, as the meaning and the purpose of our lives. Such things are not the stuff of which the faith is made, and such things do not reflect the wisdom and the goodness of the living God. As he comes to us in his Son, reveals to us the meaning of life and the mystery of destiny, as he comes to move among us, to open our hearts to the needs of others, and to allow us to seek that freedom that Moses and Aaron were sent to seek from the peoples, from the Egyptian Pharaoh, the deliverance from the slavery to the things of this world, symbolized by wealth, but certainly including ideologies and politics and economic systems and pleasure and all those kinds of things which can consume and absorb us. So let us listen attentively then to this parable. Let us understand that the wealth that is wasted is certainly something which all of us in some way, shape, or form are guilty of. And so let us then do as the unjust steward did, for we are all unjust people in some way. Let us go and strip ourselves of the excess of this world which holds us bound, that we might then in freedom be able to be welcomed into the community of the saints and spend, therefore, our eternal life in the fulfillment of the destiny for which we were created.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni, Sancte.